Let's just go ahead as we get started here. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this day that you've given us. And Lord, today as I fill this pulpit, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to bring your people your word. Lord, and I just ask humbly for your help in preaching and speaking the truth today. And Lord, I pray that the congregation would be edified. But above all else, Lord, I pray today that you would be glorified and pleased with what you hear. Lord, bless us this time, and bless this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this is my first time preaching in 4 years, to the date, actually. So it's the last time I preached was the Sunday before Christmas, 2021. And I think the only reason that I can explain that is the last time I preached, I preached from the Message translation, so that might be why I didn't get to. I'm kidding, of course. In reality, as I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, know that my family and I had a lot on our plates on a personal level over the last 4 years, which required most of our attention. The only reason why I bring that up is that during that time, most of my kids have gone from being toddlers or babies to being able to now read to me, to being able to experience much more complex emotions than they did a while back, and they can wrestle with much deeper concepts than they did when they were in diapers or potty training. And one of those concepts we've been wrestling with lately is why we celebrate Christmas, especially in light of all the pageantry and the spectacle that comes with it in what we live in, a postmodern Western society where we see lights and Santa everywhere we'd look. It's easy to tell them Christmas is actually about the coming of Jesus, but that truth becomes easily lost in the gleaming lights, piles of presents, and sugar highs of the Christmas season. And since the beginning of the month, we've been going through a really great book. It's an Advent book written by Kevin DeYoung, which recounts Old Testament prophecies of the promised Messiah. And this has helped a lot. It's done a great deal in reminding my kids, and even me, that Christmas is a time to reflect on Jesus' promised arrival, his incarnation. As the book demonstrates, for thousands of years, God's people eagerly longed for the prophet, the priest, the King, and the Savior, who would once and for all deliver them from their sins. The promised Messiah did indeed come to this earth, and we obviously exist on the other side of his arrival and ascension to heaven, though we still benefit from the gift of Jesus' incarnation just as much as those who waited and waited and waited. The Apostle John then beautifully captures this truth by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the first chapter of the gospel, of his gospel account in verses 14 through 18. And that's where we will be focused today. And so, just like I hope and pray for my kids, as we explore these verses, I hope and pray that we all leave here today able to see through all the pageantry, the spectacle, and we're able to see the enormous, profound, loving graces that we've been given through the incarnation, the gift of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, if you just follow along with me, we'll start in the beginning. Throughout verses 14 through 18, John highlights the incarnation of Jesus, and we see him use the word grace over and over. That is going to be the theme of these verses today. Clearly, John is attempting to drive home an important point about the incarnation. And that point is that it is a massive, I can't stress this enough, how massive it is of a grace of God. And it's one we cannot miss. We can't overlook just how meaningful the grace of the incarnation is. As we look to the beginning of our verses, the very first verse, verse 14, we see it right away. John starts it off by saying, "And the Word became flesh." Grace number one. In just five little words, John points to an immense and mind-blowing truth and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we unpack that, I think it's important that we look, you don't even have to go more than three words into it. And the word, who is he talking about exactly? Some of you probably already know. Yeah, Jesus. John's referring to Jesus himself. And it's a continuation of how he started off his gospel account. In John 1, 1 through 3, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is the Word. Jesus is the Word. In verse 14, John is reminding us that Jesus, the Word, is God. Make no bones about it. He is God. He is the invisible spirit, the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of all that we see and has ever existed. And that God became visible, tangible, human flesh. He remained fully God, though, which is made evident all throughout the Gospels. Just to name a few, one, he was given the title Emmanuel, which means God with us. So even though he took on flesh, he was still God. Number two, he forgave sins. Number three, he accepted worship. Those last two, there's no way he would do that if he was not God, because it would be blasphemous and sinful. And we know Jesus was without sin, and he never blasphemed. So he was fully God and fully man. The truth of the matter John is pointing to is that the Creator entered into the world of his own creation by taking on flesh. And one of the things I always like to ponder every time this time of year is what it must have been like for Mary, for her to grapple with the profound reality that she, a creation of God, had just given birth to her Creator. Like, how do you wrap your mind around that? The virgin birth, the incarnation in its simplest definition, which is God taking on humanity, is extremely marvelous in and of itself. But to add to that marvel, let's look at what Apostle Paul says. In Philippians 2, 7 through 8, he says, "Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself." So it wasn't enough that he became human. It's easy to gloss over that and think, oh, that's cool. But what did it mean for him to become human? It meant that he had to humble himself. So it's not only difficult for us to wrap our minds how the infinite could become finite or how the created could be birthed by his own creation, but Paul also then highlights a pivotal truth that we dare not miss. For Jesus to do this, it required a level of humility that none of us can comprehend and the world has never seen before. The true grace of this act is found in its purpose, though. Jesus didn't become human simply to reveal his humility. That is an important aspect, but that's not the point. He did this for a handful of reasons, more than I have time to go over today. But to give you a few, let's look to Galatians 4:4, which explains that he was born in the flesh so he could be under the law, which was necessary for him to fulfill the law on our behalf. Neither an angel nor any other created being could do this for us. It had to be God, and it had to be God in the flesh. Hebrews 2:17 tells us it's because it made him a merciful and faithful high priest. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us that his incarnation made him able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be hungry, to be tired, to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be like you. We need to have the debt created by our sins against God paid. And the only way for that to happen is through bloodshed. And so one more reason that he became flesh is highlighted in Hebrews 10:4, which tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. It required the blood of someone like us, human, but someone without sin, Jesus. This is an amazing grace of God. And like the TV infomercial folks say, but wait, there's more. John adds this marvelous truth and demonstrates further how the incarnation is such a gracious gift to us. By continuing in verse 1, he says, "Then so not only did the Word become flesh, but then he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus didn't just see it fit to come, become flesh, say a quick hello, and then head on out. I think he could have. He's God. He could have done this however he chose. But instead, he chose to live here, to be here with us. He spent 33 years on this planet amongst his own creation. Though it was through his time here, John says that those around him saw his glory. And the question is, well, what glory? Specifically, he says, the glory of as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what does that mean? I believe what John is saying here is that through Jesus' time on earth, through his ministry and his works, and those around him saw that Jesus clearly was the Son of God. He is God. And furthermore, God in the flesh became evident to them. During Jesus' ministry, he spent days on end teaching and preaching and counseling and healing and loving the lost and hurting. When we see the words grace and truth, this is full of grace and truth paired together like that, we can safely bet what John is referring to there is the gospel. So his glory as of the only Son of God, of the Father, full of grace and truth. What else did he bring here on earth? The gospel. The gospel is the truth that we are sinners and possess a personally unpayable debt to God for breaking his divine law. That is true for every single one of us. Additionally, and thankfully though, the gospel is also the good news that God, in his grace, sent a Savior to pay that debt on our behalf. The truth of the gospel is only received in faith by grace, which is a gift from God. That verse is on your bulletin. The disciples and crowds that followed after Jesus witnessed the gospel from Jesus constantly. Perhaps they didn't all realize it, but that's what they'd all been waiting for the last 2,000 plus years. When they were around Jesus, they were given the gospel, they were given grace and truth. And they saw his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. And to those who were given grace to see, they saw Jesus was clearly the promised deliverer, the Son of God from the Father, Emmanuel, God with us. They saw that Jesus was God. The Apostle John then points to John the Baptist to further drive this point home. In verse 15, he says, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" So John's taken some time here to really drive this point home, and I think it's important we understand why. What he's trying to say here with John, by pointing to John the Baptist, is that John saw that even though Jesus was born before or after him, through the grace of God, he also knew that Jesus ranked before him because Jesus was before him. It's like when Jesus was asked if he was God, and his response was, before Abraham was, I am. Before John the Baptist, Jesus was. Jesus could have said, I am there too. John could see that Jesus was the Word that John the Apostle was referring to. He was the beginning, he was God, he was with God. And many others saw this truth, and some proclaimed it loudly for others to hear, like John the Baptist cried out in the wilderness. Others wrote what they saw. They recorded this, like the Apostle John. And so the works and ministry of Jesus reverberate to this day, which is a grace to us, another grace of the incarnation. Where would we be without the Word of God? We would be like those who are, and where would we be? We have the benefit of seeing so many people write what they saw and so many eyewitnesses' accounts. We're not like the Mormons who are dependent on one man, Joseph Smith, to be the source of all of our truth. We have corroborated witness, eyewitness accounts. that all testify to the truth that Jesus Christ is God and he came in the flesh. And think about where we would be without the Bible today. There were times in the Old Testament where they didn't even have the complete Old Testament. Did Abraham have the law? Did he have the word? They only saw our new God in part, not in full. And so what John is pointing out here is you have one, yet another grace in the gift of the incarnation, and that is through the eyewitness accounts, through the word that we have today, the complete word, which is Jesus Christ. So then this brings us to verse 16, where John the apostle writes, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." We see grace mentioned again. This verse, though, connects back to verse 14. It starts with the word "for," and calls our attention back to Jesus' fullness. As I mentioned, for thousands of years before the incarnation, God's people had an incomplete view of who God was. This was especially true for the likes of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all others who lived before any book of the Bible was written or before God handed down his law. And the Old Testament followers of God longed to see God in full. And it wasn't until Jesus came in the flesh that the church finally saw him in full. It is important we understand what it means, though, to see God in full. What does that mean? Because I think we could probably come up with a few different possible definitions. So let's look. The word John uses to describe full or fullness is a Greek word, pleroma, which can be translated as repletion or completion. So when we speak of the fullness of Jesus, we aren't saying he provided us necessarily a comprehensive or an exhaustive view of who God is. To that point, clearly, we are still unable to fully understand everything about God. Who here can explain to me what it is to be, in every way, shape, and form, to be infinite? Or who can explain the power that enables God to speak the universe into existence? We can't, right? When Jesus's fullness really provided, or what it really provided, was a complete view of what was once in the shadows in the Old Testament. Verse 16 ends with the phrase, "grace upon grace," which in the original Greek can also be translated as "grace in place of grace." And so now we're starting to maybe piece this picture together. What I believe John is saying is what the church received in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the temple sacrifices, those were a grace, right? They were given to the people by God. But Jesus' fullness, through it, we received a new grace, a grace in place of a grace. We received something better. John says as much in this verse 17, which says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." He's saying before Jesus, there was Moses, obviously. But to be clear, John is pointing to the connection between Moses and Jesus, which is an important connection. You see, Moses was what we call a type of Christ. A type is like a shadow of something else that's to come down the line. So how was Moses a type of Christ, you might ask? Well, by the power of God, Moses delivered the Israelites out of slavery to the edge of the promised land. And while in the desert, Moses was called by God to the top of Mount Sinai. And while there, he received God's law. He brought them the law. He delivered them out of slavery as Christ has delivered us out of sin and given us the word. So you see now how Moses was a type. The law is a view of who God is. It shows us his moral perfection, his holiness. The law, as I said, is a grace from God. And it told the people how they must live if they wish to enter into heaven with God. But as much as a grace as the law was, it and all Moses did were, as Hebrews 10:1 puts it, a shadow of the good things to come. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 3:20, through the law we become conscious of our sins. The law has never saved anybody. You cannot be saved by the law. You cannot be saved by your good works. Know that. And even if we could, I have bad news for you. We wouldn't. We wouldn't do it. We are bent towards sin in our flesh, and we have all sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. This is the purpose of the law, not to save us, but to show us our sin, to show us our need for a Savior. The Old Testament believers were not saved through their sacrifices at the temple, nor were they saved by trying to keep the law. And it became apparent to all of God's followers then that they needed another way, a better way. Jesus was and still is today that way. Through Moses came the law, which is a grace of God, and through Jesus came the gospel, a fullness of grace. A grace upon grace, or in place of grace. And once again, we have identified another grace of the incarnation, of the gift of the incarnation. Aside from the connection John demonstrated between Moses' grace and the law and Jesus' through the gospel, I believe John may have had Moses in mind for one more purpose, though. He didn't just mention him only for verse 17. I believe he had him in mind when he wrote verse 18 as well. I believe this is because Moses, if we go back to Exodus, we see Moses had a great desire to see the Lord, to see God. In Exodus 33, Moses says to God, "I know you by name," but then petitions God saying, "Please show me your glory." And God responds to him, ultimately saying, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." It's apparent what Moses wanted in that moment was to see God more fully. He longed for a deeper and more intimate knowledge of the Father. And this, I believe, is true for all believers. If you truly love God, you want to know God. You yearn for it. You want to know the Father. You want to know him and to be known by him. And although Moses wanted to see God's glory, and he was only permitted to see his back, I do not believe he saw him as what John is talking about fully. And we know this because Exodus 33 tells us, or I already said that, but because more importantly, in John 1:18, John states, "Who has seen God? No one has ever seen God." Then he says, "God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So while Moses was not permitted to see God fully, you've been given the grace to see him fully through the incarnation. And this is perhaps the most monumental and most meaningful gift given to us through the incarnation. Do not miss this. How blessed you are to see God fully through the Son. John is saying, do you wish to see God the Father, to see him fully? Then look no further. Behold the Son. Behold his glory, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God the Father like this, not even Moses, yet you get to. How blessed are you? How quickly we just gloss over that and take it for granted. Through the Son, he has made him known. I absolutely love this verse, John 1:18. As we just have skimmed the surface, it's amazing already. But if we dig deeper, we're going to find more and more diamonds, brilliant diamonds of truth. To start with, John proclaims again that Jesus is God by saying, "God, the only Son." So again, if you ever have thought to yourself that Jesus is not God, that he is just a created being, a son that is not God himself, look to John 1:18, God, the only Son. Jesus is God. In addition to that, when John writes, "Who is at the Father's side?" we see something beautiful. We see the unique closeness, the oneness between the Father and the Son. I actually prefer other translations and what it actually says in the Greek. The Greek word used for, as translated in ESV as aside, is actually kolpon, which directly translates more accurately as lap or bosom or chest. So it should say, I believe in the ESV, in the Father's bosom or in his lap, which you think about that, it's a way to say they are so close. It communicates an intimacy and in a knowledge of one another. No matter how you look at it, whether it's the Father's side, his lap, his bosom, his chest, either way, I hope the point is clear that the Father and the Son, or as Jesus says later in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And the last thing I want to highlight from verse 18 is when John says, he has made him known. The word John uses for made known is exegesato, which is where we get the word exegesis. So what, and we are called as those who preach or teach the word is to essentially reveal the truth from in. That's what it means to exegete something, to unpack it, to take the, find the meaning and help others to fully understand it. And so when John says Jesus, what he's saying is he's exegeted the Father. Where you had questions, you look to Jesus and he has explained him. He has revealed him. He has unpacked the mystery that was once there. In other words, John 1:18 can be said like this. No one has ever truly seen the Father until now. Until God the Son, Jesus, who is one with the Father, revealed the Father through and through by his incarnation. If you want to know God, behold the Son. If you think the Father is somehow different than Jesus, think again. I've been like that. There has been times, and if you're like me, you've had times where maybe you've mentally divorced the Father from the Son in some way. You had a difficult time seeing the Father as being anything other than holy, just, and wrathful towards unrepentant sinners. God's the hammer. The bad cop, or God the Father, is the bad cop, and Jesus is the good cop, perhaps. That helps you understand what I'm saying. Meanwhile, as I said, we see Jesus as being completely and only compassionate, merciful, and gracious. Don't get it twisted, folks. The Father and the Son are the same. Yes, God the Father is holy. In fact, he is holy, holy, holy. And he is just, and he will show wrath toward unrepentant and unbelieving sinners. But the same is true of the Son. And yes, indeed, Jesus is compassionate and full of mercy and grace, and the same is true of the Father. The Apostle Philip apparently struggled to see this too. So you're not alone if you've been there. In John 14, 8 through 11, John records a conversation between Philip and Jesus. The verses say, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. You see, the heart of Jesus that looked out over Jerusalem and wept because he knew they were lost and headed for destruction. The heart that saw crowds and had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That same heart is the heart within the Father. And there is nothing in the Father that is not in the Son, and vice versa. The heart of the Father is just like Jesus's, and that it longs to show love and mercy and grace. And Jesus reminds us of this in perhaps what is probably the most well-known verse in our modern age, John 3:16. And you could probably all say it with me, not that you need to. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. thing about that verse is we often breeze right past the first part of John 3:16. We forget who it is that ordained the incarnation and sent Jesus in the flesh in the first place. For God so loved the Son, or the world, he sent his only begotten Son. That is the Father that did that. And he, why did he do it? As I just said, because he loves us. God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son for sinners like you and me. The Bible tells us that God loved us while we were still yet sinners, while you were still reveling in your sin, rolling around in it like a pig in mud. It says we hated him. We were his enemies. We despised God, yet he still chose to love us and send his Son to become human like us, to submit the law and keep it perfectly for us, to ultimately be ridiculed and beaten and die for us, and best of all, to rise again for us so that we could live in heaven with him one day. And this, all of this was revealed to us through the gift of the incarnation. Through it, we learn that if we are sinners, which again, we all are, there is only one way to pay for our sins, and that is Jesus Christ. As he said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He has revealed him, and he is the only way to him. If you are here today, and you realize that you are a sinner, and you stand as an enemy before God, or if you're not sure, I encourage you to be sure. And if you know you are a sinner who has not been forgiven, know this, that without faith and repentance, as I said, you stand as an enemy before God. But the gospel, the grace and truth of Christ cries out to you that there is forgiveness and there is salvation for all those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Place your faith in him to save you and trust in his promises. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is why the Word humbled himself by becoming flesh. And this is his glory of grace and truth. This is what the Old Testament church longed to see. And this is what the New Testament church witnessed and proclaimed. And this is who the Father is. The incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ brought us the greatest gift we could ever ask for. It is a gift, as they say, that keeps on giving. It is a grace upon grace. And this is why we celebrate Christmas. And this is our hope and our peace that gets us through each and every day. Hold on to that. Celebrate that this year. Thank God. And let's do that now. Heavenly Father, Lord, words cannot explain or express how meaningful the gift of your Son, Jesus, is. That he would choose, and that you would choose, to have him come down here with us. And that his life would ultimately result in our salvation. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for this time of year that we have as a culture and as a church to be able to celebrate and to thank you and to meditate on who you are and all that you have done. Lord, we thank you for it. And we just pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and those, Lord, whether they are saved or not, that you would do a good and mighty work in them. Father, I just ask that again, that today you would be glorified and throughout this week as we approach closer and closer to Christmas, may we not lose sight of the gift of the incarnation, of all the grace that you have given us through your Son, Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.